By this time, you should be able to find the 23rd Psalm. All right? For the last 6 weeks, we've been speaking from that Psalm, and we read it in its entirety. Aren't you glad it's not as lengthy as the 119th Psalm? Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to study your Bible. It's the longest chapter in the Word of God. Not many verses in Psalm 23, but they're chock full, absolutely chock full of things that God's people need to be aware of and the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we go to Psalm number 23. Psalm 23, this is the sixth in a series of messages on this particular psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. The thought came to me before coming into the auditorium this morning that we're reading this every Sunday. It's like the Methodists doing the Lord's Prayer, you know. And we're reading it every Sunday, and you're going to be so well-versed and be so knowledgeable about it that when you die and your pastor or your preacher is going to be preaching your funeral, and he uses the 23rd Psalm, and as he begins to read, if he'll just peep over in the coffin, he'll watch your lips as they move. You ought to know this by now, all right? The 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. He says that, and we should believe that. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I am so excited today because I've got some good news for you. I have some excellent news for you that's found right here in the Word of God. Have you ever lived in a time when there's so much bad news going on? Whether you read the paper, whether you watch television, whether you even watch Facebook, a lot of times it's just bad news, bad news. But when you read the Word of God, you get into the good news, but especially is this so with our subject this morning. We're looking at the second part of verse number 3. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, this psalm starts off with, the Lord is my shepherd, the sufficient shepherd that he is. And then it is followed up in verse 1 by saying, I shall not want. That's the satisfied sheep. It takes a sufficient shepherd to satisfy his sheep. And from that point on in the psalm, he begins to list the many provisions that the shepherd has made for his sheep. And this is one of them. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The provision for righteousness. And the good news is this, that God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has provided a perfect righteousness for his sheep, not for the goats. When you get to heaven, you're going to see the Lord. And in addition to seeing the Lord, you're going to be able to see angels. But in addition to being able to see angels, you're going to see sheep. Whole lot of sheep. But you're not going to be able to see one horny goat, not one. There won't be any goats in heaven. Heaven is a place for sheep. And the 23rd Psalm talks about that marvelous relationship that sheep have with the shepherd. What a text. What a text. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We find a strong similarity in this text and what is found in the model prayer in Matthew 6:13, where Christ, teaching his disciples how to pray, said these words, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And David precedes it by saying, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Church, I am fully persuaded that everything the believer needs in this life, spiritually speaking, is found in the 23rd Psalm. I want to repeat that. Every spiritual need the believer has in this life is found in the 23rd Psalm. And the reason that the provisions in this psalm are so complete is because the provider is so complete. We would have no provisions if we had to depend on man's God. But when we depend on the God of the Bible, he is quite competent and able and sovereign to supply all of our needs in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no deficiency in the provider. Therefore, the provisions are complete. The reason David could say, "I shall not want," is because he could first say, "The Lord is my shepherd." We sing a chorus sometimes, "Christ is all I need." You say, "What's the second stanza?" "Christ is all I need." Well, what does the chorus say? It says, "Christ is all I need." You know why it says that? Because Christ is all I need. And everything Dan Cozart spiritually needs in this life is found in the 23rd Psalm. The provisions that the shepherd has made for his sheep. Thus far, we have noticed the following provisions. There was first the provision of rest, which is relaxation. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." From time to time, your pastor has to see the physician because he's a human being just like you are. And one occasion, I went to see my physician, and one of the first things he does is take my blood pressure. I'm a borderline high blood pressure person, never getting to that point where I have to take medication for it. But when he took my blood pressure, I thought his glasses were going to fall off his nose. He said, "Listen, this one doesn't count." He said, "What I want you to do is lay out on this table and I'll come back in about 15 minutes and we'll take it again." And he came back in 15 minutes and took it, and it dropped considerably because I wasn't relaxed. I was all tied up. I was all worn out. I was all worried about this and worried about that and worried about the other. Listen, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." That's relaxation. Another word for that is peace. The Lord Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." The second provision is the provision of refreshment. "He leadeth me beside the still waters." That is rejuvenation. Not only do we find relaxation in him, but we find rejuvenation. We get our second wind. Have you ever had to do that before? You're facing a chore and you work yourself to death almost trying to accomplish it. Sometimes you have to back off and get a second wind and go back and tackle it again. He gives us sometimes a second wind in our experience as God's people who are pilgrims on this earth. And if he didn't do that, we'd quit. We'd stop. We'd give it up. We wouldn't go any further. But in him, not only do we find relaxation, but rejuvenation. Thirdly, he gives us the provision of restoration. "He restoreth my soul." And restoration is rejoicing. The rejoicing that God gives, the joy of the Lord, is your strength. So in our study today, I want us to look at the provision of righteousness. Why do you say that's good news? I say it's good news because it's the greatest spiritual need that you have. Why do you say that, Dan? I say it because without it, you're going to go to hell. People go to hell because they're not righteous. People go to hell because of sin. Our problem today, we have a son problem because many times people don't realize who the Son of God really is. But in addition to that, we have a sin problem. And we're going to have the victory over our sins in order to get to heaven. And so this has to do with righteousness. Righteousness. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. The thing that makes the provision so great is the truth that's found in Romans 3. Listen to these tidbits in Romans 3. Verse 10, there's none righteous. No, not one. Verse 11, there's none that understandeth. Verse 11 again, there's none that seeketh after God. Verse number 12, there's none that doeth good. That is a perfect picture of the human race today. What happened to our righteousness? Something happened to it. We lost it in the Garden of Eden. Adam was right with God before the fall. However, when he disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit, he lost his righteousness. And not only Adam, but the entire human race lost their righteousness in Adam's fall in the garden. There's none righteous. And that righteousness has to be restored. It has to be. It is essential. But how is that going to happen? How do we have our lost righteousness restored? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. About three things this morning. Number one, the shepherd provides a revealed righteousness to cover his sheep. Number two, the shepherd provides an imputed righteousness to justify his sheep. And number three, the shepherd provides an imparted righteousness to sanctify his sheep. He provides a revealed righteousness to cover his sheep. There are two things that must be experienced in appropriating his righteousness. What is it? Number one, a personal self-righteousness must be uncovered. A personal self-righteousness must be uncovered. Kick the lid off your heart and look inside and tell me, what do you see? Kick the lid off of your heart and look inside and what do you see? You see, one must see that he does not weigh enough in God's eyes. And he'll never be good enough. He must be brought to see the following. I think about Belshazzar, who provided a meal for 1,000 of his lords, had this huge palace made just for the king. And as they were drinking, as they were indulging in an orgy, as they were indulging in the things of the flesh, there appeared a hand and a finger writing a message on the wall that said, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," which translated means, "You are weighed in the balances and are found wanting." Folk, our problem today, not physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, we don't weigh enough to go to heaven. I don't care who you are. I don't care what the color of your skin might be. I care not what your religion might be. You don't weigh enough to get into heaven. And sometimes when we realize that God's righteousness is way up here, and we're way down here, and we need to be brought up to the righteousness of God, we begin to add to those scales to kind of balance them out. And we do good deeds and everything we can do to finally be good enough to have a righteousness to go to heaven. But you have to first of all understand that personal self-righteousness has to be uncovered. That involves two or three things. The fallacy of law righteousness. The error of law righteousness. The idea that a man can be righteous if he can keep the law and he keeps the law perfectly. He can be righteous. He can balance the scales. There's a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter number 7 that reads this way. Romans chapter number 7, verses 9 through 10. The Apostle Paul is writing these words, I was alive without the law once. By that he meant that I had reached a place that the law didn't convict me any longer, and I was really living. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. What was Paul's problem? The same problem that a lot of folk have today. That if I keep the literal law, the physical aspect of the law, then I'm doing pretty good. And God will allow me to go to heaven. I've never committed adultery. I've never killed anybody. I've never taken God's name in vain. I remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I gradually feel that I'm getting better and better, Paul said, until the commandment, the spiritual aspect of the law, was revealed to Paul, and when Paul really saw that keeping the law was not just keeping the literal table of the law, but it's keeping the spiritual meaning of the law, that he had broken all of God's laws. You see, there's more to committing adultery than the actual corporal act of adultery. Christ said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you look on an individual and have hatred and animosity in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. It's when a man begins to see the spiritual meaning of the law, he begins to realize the fallacy of trying to keep the law in order to be saved. James 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Isn't it amazing? Keeping the whole law and yet fracturing it in one point, he's guilty of breaking the whole thing. In Romans chapter number 10, verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter number 10, verses 3 through 5. What does the Scripture say there? For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Did you get that? Ignorant of God's righteousness. Don't know anything about God's righteousness. So I'm going to do the next best thing. I'm going to establish my own righteousness. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. This idea that a man can go to heaven if he keeps the moral law of God, the thing about it is he cannot do it. You cannot do it. You'll get in your automobile and you'll head down the highway and you'll see a sign that says speed limit 70 miles an hour. And the first thing you do is what your pastor does. Goose it up to 72. Did you know that's breaking the law? Did you know if you pull up to a traffic signal or a sign and it says STOP, you say, I'll just slow it down a little bit and go on. No, you just broke the law. I'll give you one better than that. You're to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You say, well, I love him a whole lot, but not quite that much. You just broke the law. We're all lawbreakers. And the only lawbreakers that are going to be in heaven are saved, redeemed lawbreakers who no longer break God's law. This idea that if I can keep God's law, it provides me with a righteousness. It also involves the fallacy of repentance righteousness. Now, what's repentance righteousness? Well, I realize I got a lot of garbage in my life, so if I get rid of the garbage, I ought to be pretty clean. If I stop doing this and stop doing that and quit doing the other, after a while, I'm going to be a whole lot better than I was before I ever started. If I can repent of this and repent of that. While the Bible teaches and preaches repentance, it always does it in a context. You're not saved by your faith. Are you listening? You're not saved by your repentance. You're saved by the grace of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, Paul said in Romans 7, where he finally made that declaration once he realized that the law was spiritual and he was guilty of breaking it. In Romans chapter number 7, verses 18 through 20, he said, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul was face to face with his sin nature. He realized there was something in him that prevented him from ever being good enough, even from repenting, to go to heaven. The fallacy of repentance righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, a question is raised. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. If an Ethiopian could change his skin and a leopard could change his spots, then you possibly could do good and become accustomed to doing right. But the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, nor the leopard his spots. It's a total impossibility. The fallacy of repentance righteousness. Getting rid of all of the bad and trying to bring in all of the good on my own. Even the repentings need to be repented of, so said Whitfield. Example, New Year's resolutions. Got any succeeders in that? Usually we make them on January the 1st, and before the sun goes down, we've broken all of them. What causes that? Because you cannot repent enough to go to heaven based on your repentance. You say, I'm giving up drinking. You should. You say, I'm giving up this. You should. You say, I'm giving up that. I don't do those things anymore. That's fine. You're going to meet a lot of people in hell that are just where you are. They gave them up too. Our salvation is not based on what we give up. It's based upon something far more greater. And I'll get to that in a moment. Then there's the fallacy of humility righteousness. Humility righteousness. All of this comes under the caption, God, our shepherd, provides a revealed righteousness to cover his sheep. The fallacy or the error of humility righteousness. We look down for righteousness. What do I mean by that? We want to be just as bad as we possibly can or think we are. And if we can think we're just the worst of the whole human race, we've got an opportunity to be saved. And we begin to magnify all of our faults and all of our failures. And poor look at me, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. I think of things and do things I ought not to do. And we depreciate anything that's within us, hoping that through that, it makes us better. The false prophets atop Mount Carmel, do you remember what they did? They first started praying early in the morning that their God would answer with fire that would lick up the water in the trenches, and nothing happened. And after a while, they began to take their knives out and cut themselves. And they reasoned this: if God sees that we're cutting ourselves and mutilating ourselves, He'll begin to see how really sincere we are, and He'll do what we tell Him to do. But nothing happened. The fallacy of humility righteousness. That's what the doctrine of Catholic penance teaches. That if you can punish yourself enough, you can take care of the problems. I've made several mission trips. I've made several to Mexico. One in particular, we passed by a big Catholic church that had probably a courtyard out in front of it that was at least 35, 40 yards. And I saw people on their hands and knees crawling from the street on that hot pavement of that court, crawling to get up to where the church was. And I asked the missionary, I said, why are they crawling? He said, they believe if they punish themselves enough that God will hear. That is so sad, my dear friends. You're not saved by your being punished. You're saved by what someone else was punished for when he died on the cross. So, the shepherd provides a revealed righteousness to cover his sheep. Christ's righteousness must be discovered. Philippians 3:9. To be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The offerings of Cain and Abel. Cain brought the best of the agricultural aspect, the best of his farm products that he could bring, something that he had worked hard with his hands and sweat tears over and sweat over, working with the crops of the land to finally bring the best vegetables to God, and God rejected them all. All Abel had was what his daddy told him: when you approach God, approach Him with an animal sacrifice. And Abel, being a shepherd, took one of his favorite little sheep, one of his ewes, and he cut that lamb open and exposed its blood, and God accepted that sacrifice. You see, God rejected Cain because it was Cain's righteousness, but God accepted Abel's gift because it was God's gift. Adam and Eve, when they fell from the presence of the Lord in sinning against Him, they tried to manufacture something for a solution. They got together some fig leaves. Now, I don't know how big those fig leaves were. I don't know what size fig trees are over there. The way some people dress today wouldn't take many fig leaves, would it? Huh? But nonetheless, they got fig leaves and they pieced them together and covered their naked bodies. And everything went fine for about a few hours, and then the fig leaves began to wilt and dry up and fall off their body. And they were still naked before the Lord. And God took an animal and slew that animal and took the bloody skins of that animal and covered their righteousness, which is a type of what Christ would do on the cross of Calvary. Righteousness comes from Him, doesn't come from you, and it doesn't come from me. The shepherd provides an imputed righteousness to justify his sheep. Now, these are big 50-cent words, but we should be familiar with them. They're Bible words. He provides an imputed righteousness to justify his sheep. To impute, or the term imputation, means to place on one's account. To place on one's account. And there are two aspects of it. If you were to go to a department store here in the city of Tyler, and you saw some merchandise that you wanted, and you took it and walked up to the sales clerk and said to her, impute this to my account. What you would be saying is, charge this to my account. So that when you walk out of that store, you walk out owing somebody for what you got. The other aspect of it, it is to place on one's account. It doesn't always have to be a debit. It can be a credit. Go in that same department store, you're carrying an account there, and you walk up to the sales lady. She says, what can I do for you today? Can I show you this? I know I don't want to buy anything. What I want you to do is take this $100 bill and impute it to my account. She doesn't charge it against your account. She credits it on your account. If you can keep all of that straight, the shepherd provides imputed righteousness to justify his sheep. Justification involves two things. Number one, God takes my sins and imputes them onto Jesus Christ. God takes my sins and charges them to account of the Lord Jesus Christ as though he were guilty of doing it. Though he did not commit sin, our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became the sinner. Do you follow me? He became the sinner. This is why Christ had to die. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says, surely he, speaking of Christ, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, not for his. He was bruised for our iniquities, not for his. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. And the clincher comes in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, or imputed to his account, or charged to his account, the iniquity of us sheep all. All of the transgressions of the sheep were placed on the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were charged to his account. Watch this. When they were charged to his account, they no longer were going to be charged to your account. It is not something now, listen, that you're going to have to pay for. It is something the Son of God is going to have to pay for. And that's why Jesus Christ died. And had he not had our sins imputed to his account, he never would have died on the cross of Calvary. That's what Calvary's all about. He took my sin. He took my stubbornness. He took my rebellion. He took my uncleanness. And God put it on him. God takes my sin and imputes them onto the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sin must be paid for. Romans 6:23, justice must be satisfied. The wages of sin is death. Always has been. Always will be. So God takes my sins and imputes them onto Christ. Now buckle up for this one. Second of all, God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it onto his sheep. Did you get that? God takes the righteousness of his Son and imputes it or in charges or places it on our account. the righteousness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, 2 Corinthians 5, the Bible says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why wouldn't he commit, or why wouldn't he impute our trespasses unto us? We're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Here's the clincher, verse 21. He, God the Father, hath made him, Christ the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How do you have righteousness restored? It is God imputes it to your account, the righteousness of his Son to your account, and takes your sins and my sins and imputes that to his Son's account. And Christ had to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. In Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. This chapter has to do a lot with the one man, by the one man, by the one man. Sometimes it's talking about Adam, but most of the time it's talking about Jesus Christ, the one man. Watch this. The Bible says in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, and that is Adam, judgment came on all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Many were made sinners by the disobedience, watch this, of one. It was one man's sin that made us sinners. We do not sin, my dear friends, to become sinners. We sin because we are already sinners. We're born sinners. And we were made sinners by one man's disobedience. When Adam said, we're going to eat the fruit whether God likes it or not, that was passed down to the entire human race. That's why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One man's disobedience, then by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. How are we made righteous? By the obedience of one. Not our obedience, but his obedience to the Father in going to the cross on our behalf. Folk, that's good news. We're in a mess today. And it's not going to be any better tomorrow. But Jesus Christ, and that's what good news is all about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the shepherd provides imputed righteousness to justify. What is justification? Justification is a judicial act whereby God declares a sinner righteous. Just like that. You say, well, I don't feel righteous. It is a judicial act whereby God pronounces the sinner righteous. How many weddings have I ever conducted? Oh my goodness, so many, 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 many weddings. And at the end comes that marvelous climax of the ceremony. By the power invested in me, I pronounce, I declare that you are husband and wife. You know why they're husband and wife? It's been declared by the power of the state that issues that license. I declare you're husband and wife. Sir, you may not feel like in 2 days you're still married. Everything in the world will begin to happen. But whether you like it or not, honey, you married. Because it's a pronouncement. And when God Almighty pronounces a sheep found and saved, They're justified because God said they had His righteousness. And there are times when you're not going to feel so righteous. And there are going to be times when you're just like me. You do things that we ought not to do and we feel embarrassed and ashamed by it. But dear friends, our righteousness is not what we did. It's what Christ did for us on the cross and God bestowed it on us. That's justification. Lastly, He provides an imparted righteousness to sanctify His sheep. Boy, we sure need about four more hours. In justification, we're pronounced holy. God makes a pronouncement. We're pronounced holy. In sanctification, we are made holy. There is a positional holiness. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We become partakers of His divine nature. There's practical holiness. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12, verses 12 through 14, Hebrews 12, 12 through 14, very important verse. I want to share it with you. Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 14. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is be lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's practical holiness. You know how I know it's practical holiness? Because no unsaved man pursues holiness. Only God's people pursue holiness because we're partakers of His divine nature. We don't live like we used to live. We don't do what we used to do. There's been a difference in our lives. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The shepherd does all of this for his sheep. Why would he do that? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Why would he do that? The answer is given here for his name's sake. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He does it for the sake of not you. He does it for the sake of his name, who he is. God does not save people for their sake. God saves people for the Son's sake, for Christ's sake. What is His name? Why would He do that? For His name's sake. What is His name? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. John says, I am the good shepherd that layeth down my life for the sheep. That's His name. That's what shepherds do, is they lay down their life for the sheep. It is because of who He is that He will do this for His sheep. He's a shepherd. He's not a hireling. He's the shepherd for the sheep. And it's certainly not based upon a merit system of our good and bad behavior. Rather, it flows out of His grace. When you hit bottom, you're still His sheep. When you hit bottom, you're still His sheep. So we have the provision of righteousness. Now, as I said to begin with, that's good news. It's what the gospel's all about. It's good news. Because Christ's righteousness was placed on us and our sins were placed on Him. I will never give an account for my sins if I'm one of His sheep, because Christ paid for my sins completely on the cross of Calvary. Let's stand, please, for prayer.